Some of you may wonder what a foreign missionary does on furlough, and particularly here in the BSU. Yesterday I started down to the BSU, and my youngest daughter, who's 10, said, where are you going? I said, I'm going to the BSU. She said, what are you going to do there? And I said, well, I've got to prepare the message for Thursday night and answer some letters and do some other things. And she said, you mean they pay you for that? And I, so sometimes I don't know. I would like to just share with y'all tonight in the topic of how do you reach the masses. Y'all are here next door to and participating in the largest university in this city, in this state. You have 19,000, I suppose, people, something like that, right across the street from you. You live amongst them. How are you planning to reach those 19,000 people for Christ? And as we look at the world, lift our eyes beyond this small part of it and look out at the world, I think that's a question that serious, concerned Christians have got to ask themselves more and more. How do you reach the billions of the people that are in the world today? There's a tremendous amount of study and research and planning going on in this area now. Our own Foreign Mission Board has just recently placed a man, I believe, on full-time status, probably the foremost person in the area of world Christian statistics. I noticed a book downstairs about that thick by him. David Barrett is doing a great deal of research. They've just put out a little piece here called World Rise. It's got some incredible information and statistics about world population, world-class cities and the growth of the cities, food distribution, wealth distribution, and so forth. It's really something that I think would be, some of you at least, would be very interested in looking at it. There's some quotes in there that I asked the secretary to pass around, at least to the staff. Some of you might be interested in looking at them later on. How do you reach groups of people, large groups of people? In Mexico, we face that every day. We live in a city with between 18 and 19 million people, the largest city in the world. Or at least it's somewhere near the largest. There's some doubt about which is the largest, but at least by the year 2050, it's supposed to be the largest with about 27 million people. Soon after that, I think some unknown city in China is going to overtake it. But it's a large place. And our Baptist Student Center sits right across the street from the National Autonomous University of Mexico that has in its system 400,000 students, and on that campus probably at least 250,000, the largest university in the world. And Southern Baptists send a missionary down there, and the question that I asked myself when I got to Mexico City was, how in the world are you going to reach, at that time, 200,000 students? Well, we face it there, you face it here on a smaller scale perhaps, but I think it's a question that everybody needs to face. I think if you enter into this area of talking about how to reach the masses, you need to deal with two issues. The first issue is, what is my objective as a Christian or as a Christian organization? And the second issue is, how can I best reach that objective? I've noticed over the years of my ministry that there are several different suggestions for what is the objective of the Christian. And when I went out, I had the first one, and I changed to the second one, and finally have come to the third one. So let me just share those with you a little bit. There are a great many campus Christian groups, and you might say, and church groups and anything else, but I'll give examples from campus Christian groups, evangelical Christian groups, who believe and are convinced that God's will and purpose for them is to spread the gospel to every living creature. That sounds great. And I think there are a lot of us who have that philosophy or that theology. When we were in the Dominican Republic, an evangelical Christian campus group came to the Dominican Republic and blitzed the country. In one province, which was the most resistant province to the gospel, they reported in 1 month's time more professions of faith than all the evangelical churches had reported in 25 years of ministry. Six months later, there weren't over one or two new church groups. And basically, I'd say that the church in the Dominican Republic was not really advanced on a long-term basis by that approach. While we were here on our furlough beginning of 1982, we received a letter from a Baptist group, who went to Mexico City, to our campus, for 10 days of evangelistic effort, and received glowing reports of 46 people who had accepted Christ. When I went back 6 months later and tried to find those 46, I was only able to find two. One of them was a very troubled, spiritually and emotionally young man who is still in the church and around the church, still needs help. The other was a young lady who married one of the guys who came down there, and so we could find her. The rest of them we were unable to find. Into this same type of work fall a lot of independent groups and even some other evangelical campus groups, like the one that sent a young missionary down for 2 years to work in a section of town just very close to our Baptist Student Center, did apparently a very good job, had a real good, strong group of Christians gathered together in a worshiping body. And when his 2 years was up, he left, and within 6 months, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, and everybody else had come in and just decimated his work. And he had nothing left. He came back about 6 months later and tried to group it, pull it back together, but everything was lost, basically, from his 2 years ministry. This is the reason, I think, why our Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention is really committed to church planning and church developing. And they're not too excited about hit-and-run evangelism groups that come down to the foreign mission field and try to share the gospel, because if you don't leave a solid church base in which people can grow afterwards, much of what you do is lost. Another step forward that I would say, beyond that concept of going into all the world and preaching the gospel, is a concept that I came to later in my own ministry, that our purpose is to build or to produce mature Christians. I thought, you know, that's a lot better. And so I worked on that for a while. Not just to get conversions, but to get mature Christians. And I discovered several problems with that, disadvantages. Let me share three of them. One of them is that most of the work winds up being done by the missionary, or by whoever it is. If it's locally, it may be the BSU director or whatever. You wind up doing most of the work. No one else is doing much. The second problem is that it tends to fall to pieces whenever that guy leaves. And the third problem I see is that these groups tend to be interned. If you're just looking for maturity, spiritual maturity, as most people define it at least, and we could probably define it broader and get away from this, but spiritual maturity tends to just turn people inward upon themselves, and they, as they study the Bible, and as they just turn inward. So I came over a period of time to what I feel like is God's purpose for any Christian or for any Christian group, and I would suggest that the purpose is to produce quality disciples in ever-increasing numbers who are capable of reproducing themselves. Now that you've heard, and it's old stuff to you. You got there, and I'm glad you did. I'm glad I did. But that's what I think has got to be our purpose, to produce quality disciples in ever-increasing numbers who are capable of reproducing themselves in others. I'll just give you some verses. This is where I was telling somebody I'm going to do some shorthand. Just make reference to some ideas and just go on from there. Matthew 28:19-20 says, "Go ye therefore and make disciples, not converts." I realize that some of the parallel passages of that statement of Jesus say preach the gospel, but I think the full intent of what he said is in Matthew 28:19-20. The concepts involved in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you've heard of me among other people, among many people. I know these verses in Spanish, so I don't know them in English. Share, pass on to Timothy so he can teach other people who are... I need to get my English verses out and review them. Okay. This has several advantages. First of all, it gets more people to ministering. It takes the ministry load off of the professional shoulders, off of the preacher, pastor element. Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4:11-12, and he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers so that they can equip the saints, so that the saints can do the work of the service or the ministry, so that the saints can build up the body of Christ. It was never God's idea that the preacher should do it all. That's your job, my job. So it gets more people ministering. Second of all, it multiplies, the second advantage it has, it multiplies the evangelistic effort, not because I'm witnessing more, but because there are more people who are doing the witnessing. And it's just exciting to see this come about. As we've seen it in our ministry, to where there used to be a time when I knew everything that was going on because I was doing everything. And to see it come to the point where I don't know everything that's going on because so many people are involved in it, and witnessing and working with new Christians is a real joy as far as I'm concerned. And the third advantage it has over these other approaches is that it multiplies those who are training others. And this begins the spiritual multiplication process that is absolutely necessary if you're going to talk about rapid advance of the gospel. It multiplies those who are training others. When we went to the university there in Mexico, I'm sure that some people sat around and wondered what in the world we were doing for 4 years, because we didn't really try to reach the campus. Every once in a while I had guilt complexes and guilt problems about that. But I had to keep telling myself, what would I do if I had 50 new Christians? Have you ever thought about why God gives children one by one and not 15 by 15? Gad! You know, I have one at a time, and that's enough problem. If we had have had 50 new Christians, we wouldn't have been able to handle them. And so we did some building and laying some basic work in some people's lives, and when they were to the point that they could begin to help us, then we began to think about some kind of mass outreach. The group here from the University of Oklahoma, BSU, came down and shared with us in part of that. For each of those activities during a year, we put up 1,600 posters on campus. We handed out 15,000 newspapers each time we had something. And sometimes we put 30-minute spots on the 5 most popular radio stations 15 times a day for 8 days to try to get the word out. And even despite that, it wasn't what I feel like you'd really call a mass evangelistic effort. But we did learn something, and it was something which I think is real important. Of the people who came to know Christ during that year, 76% of them came to know Christ because a friend of theirs shared the gospel with them. Somebody whom we had trained shared the gospel with them, got them into Bible study, or they just happened by the Baptist Student Center, got to know people there, and got into Bible study and came to know Christ. Only 24% of those who accepted Christ were people who had their first contact with the gospel through one of those mass meetings. And of those, I only know of 2 who are still going on, of those 24%. And so we've come back to some of the very same things, despite the fact that we've tried to reach out to the masses, we've come back to some of the very, very same things that we're going to be talking about. So I think, what is our objective? to produce quality disciples in ever-increasing numbers so that they can train others and start this spreading out, because that's the only way you're going to be able to reach your objective, which is produce disciples. You can produce converts, thousands of them, but you can't produce disciples. Now I'd like to talk a little bit about how can we best reach this objective. The only way that I know to reach that objective is through life sharing. And what do I mean by life sharing? I mean, first of all, you've got to have something to share. You've got to have a life to share and not just materials. I am thankful for materials that God has provided. Some of them He has provided through this Baptist Student Union, others He's provided through other means. I'm thankful for materials, but you have got to have a life to share before you can do life sharing. Part of what that means is that you've got to have your life in shape. And you can't be trying to minister and win others to Christ if there are giant hunks of your life that aren't conformed to the pattern of God's Word. Now, we've seen some people who've come out of our Master Life groups who have finished Master Life and have wanted to go out and minister and still had giant areas of their life that just weren't under God's control. And it's real hard. You cannot share what you don't have. So the first thing you've got to have is basically the problem areas in your life that need to be pretty well under God's control. The second thing I'd say is you need to have positive attitudes and not be legalistic. Non-Christians, and I think new Christians too, brand new Christians, can smell legalism a mile off. And any time that our relationship with Christ is reduced to a series of do's and don'ts, I think we're going to be ineffective in reaching out to other people. I never shall forget when I went to visit and see how they were doing, some of the people that we had reached and begun discipling and then moved to another city. I went there and the topic that night, that Sunday night in the Christian youth group, was should we chew chewing gum on Sunday night during the service? I thought, heavens, you know, surely there must be something that's more important than whether you do or don't chew chewing gum. And, you know, I come to Oklahoma and I think, boy, we get back home where there's not so much legalism, and I find out that we're measuring shorts from the knee up, you know, that you don't have any mixed bathing in Falls Creek, and, you know, they wouldn't even let me go swimming with my daughter there. What kind of music you listen to, you know, there you can always make a case for it, because, boy, they've made cases to me for it. And it's hard to refute. But whenever your relationship with God is reduced to legalism, you're not going to be communicating life. You've got to get beyond that some way. The third thing I think you've got to have for life sharing is you need to have some biblical answers to areas of need. People who are hurting and who have problems need to hear some biblical answers. But I would add a caution there. You need to know how to share those biblical answers. Because you can know 1 Peter 5:7 and somebody who's worrying and is just eaten up by anxiety, and if you just throw that verse at him and clobber him over the head, you're going to turn him off. You're not going to help him. And so you've not only not got to know some biblical answers, but you've got to know how to share those biblical answers. Okay. Another thing you've got to know is something about the process of making disciples. And I'm not going to go into that. I'll leave that for Max or whoever else is in charge of working in those areas. You've got to know something about how it works. I was ministered to in my early Christian life by the Navigators and was discipled by them. But some way, while they were discipling me, I never did learn how to disciple others. And I worked and worked and worked for years and never did get it done because although I was a recipient, no one ever trained me about how to turn around and do it to someone else. You've got to know something about how the process works and how you do it before you can share your life. The third thing I'd say is that you've got to be willing Y'all probably got six or seven by now, but it's my third. You've got to be willing to share, to spend your life on other people. You've got to be willing to spend your life on other people. And that's where I want to park and spend a little bit of time tonight. I think that Jesus can serve as our example in spending his life on other people. John 20:21 says, "As my Father has sent me, so send I you." In the very same way that Jesus operated, we are to operate. Now, I'd like for you to get your Bibles out and let's look at Luke. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. This is where Jesus announces his ministry and says what and how he's going to do it. Luke 4, 18 and 19. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That was what Jesus understood that he came to do. Now, before we get too far, let me caution you. This is not a proof text for liberation theology or for a lot of left-wing political activity, as some people think it is. I think Jesus was right on target. And if we'll look, and I'd like for us to look, and just keep your Bibles open here, and we're going to run through the next couple of chapters just to see how Jesus did that. What did he understand that he was going to do, and what did he do in the light of that passage? Because that passage is what he was going to do. And it's very interesting to see some things. The first thing we see in verse 31 and 37 is he healed a demon-possessed man in the synagogue, of all places, in the synagogue. In the middle of church, there was a guy who was controlled by the devil. He wasn't a very likely candidate for a disciple, but Jesus worked with him. Second thing he did in verse 38 through 41 was he healed a friend's mother who was sick and some other sick people. The third thing he did here in verse 42 through 43, he shared the good news in a non-structured situation, outside the synagogue, outside of a service. He just was out in the field on the mountain and just was sharing the good news with people. In the next chapter, he went and played touch football with a bunch of guys. Now you say, wait a minute, where did I say touch football? Well, what do guys at OU do? They don't fish, they play touch football or whatever. Racquetball. That's what Jesus did. He went out and fished with the guys. What they were doing, he got out there and did it. The next thing he did in verse 12 through 15 of the fifth chapter, he helped a guy who was the absolute outcast of society. Leper. Then in verse 17 through 26, he helped a crippled man spiritually and physically. He didn't see much difference in it. It was all the same thing as far as Christ was concerned. He said, your sins are forgiven, and they got scandalized. And so he said, well, all right, then take up your bed and walk. It's the same thing. Then the next thing he did in verse 27 through 28, he invited a corrupt politician to spend a lot of time with him, Matthew. Then the next thing he did, went to a big party with a bunch of the bad guys. And on it goes. If you read Luke, Luke gives time after time after time as Jesus spent his life on other people. Now, this was his way of carrying out Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, which is where that verse came from, those two verses that we quoted in Luke 4. This was his way of carrying out what Isaiah prophesied about him. Everywhere he went, he was always talking about his Father, his Heavenly Father. And he was always explaining how life in terms of how God could make that life different. I mean, he talked about this just all along the way. Everywhere he'd go, he was talking about it. But it's interesting that Luke, in his gospel, doesn't spend much time giving us the content of the Bible studies he gave in the synagogues. He gave them. He was there. He talked in the synagogues. If you read this all the time, he's in the synagogues. But Luke doesn't give us the content of those Bible studies. He rather focuses in on the people whose life Jesus impacted. And I rather suspect that Jesus, as the people with whom Luke talked, saw him, because Luke didn't know Jesus. Luke got his information from talking to other people, doing research. And apparently the people with whom Luke talked didn't see Jesus as so much as concept-oriented as people-oriented. And so Luke just writes down, I mean, he mentions that he was preaching, but he gives the details, not of the preaching or the Bible studies, but he gives the details of the people. They don't report to Luke, apparently, the message, the content of the messages that Jesus preached in the synagogues, but they do give the details of the people that Jesus impacted with his life. Now, what does this imply for us? Let me make three suggestions. First of all, I would really encourage you, as you move about the University of Oklahoma campus this year, to open your life up to the pagans. And when I talk about pagans, I'm not talking about foreigners. In case you haven't discovered it, the United States is not Christian. We are not a Christian nation. We are a minority. Somewhere back there, we lost it. I was shocked the other day when Kate Smith died and heard the original broadcast where she's saying, God bless America. That would never be allowed on the radio today. It was pure religious. It was incredible to hear what she said. Today, we are not that way. We have lost two or three or more generations between 1940 and 1980. And friends, we're not going to get them back by legislating our morals upon other people. If you want to have the proper school system, the proper morals, and proper everything else, get out and win them to Christ. And then things will be different. Because I don't think you're going to get it by legislation. So you've got to get out and open your life up to the pagans, because they're all around us. And there are people out there who don't think that God has anything to do with modern life. Now, I don't know if I need a bulletproof thing here to say what I'm fixing to say, but we can sit here and have 400 and 600 in Vespers on Thursday nights and think things are going pretty good, because we've got a lot of church people around us. And it looks like things are real nice. But let me tell you that. If you took away your natural audience because of the church people, I think you'd be pretty well like we are on the mission field. You'd be just fighting to get the gospel across to some pagans out there. We don't have all these extra Christian people around. But I think you and your BSU and our BSU should be involved and are involved in the same thing. You just got more things that make you feel like it's going good. But I sometimes wonder, how many pagans are we reaching? I don't think our U.S. churches are reaching the non-Christian. We're reaching our children, and we're reaching the religiously sympathetic. But man, what do you do when you talk about reaching the non-Christian pagan? Okay, you must open up yourself to the pagans, Randy. The second thing I'd say is you need to go out of your way to broaden your circle. As I understand it, y'all have got those dorms over there pretty well targeted and covered. You've got people assigned to each floor and so forth. You've got to find some way to find common ground with those people there. And in some cases, it's not going to be easy at all. I never shall forget when my first real mission experience, when I went to Costa Rica, there were a bunch of drunk wine women in song, vulgar, repugnant guys who hung around the student center because they liked the ping pong. And I honestly tried to find bridges and to talk with those guys. My face was red a lot of the times because I just, you know, we didn't fit together. I went one time to spend a weekend, or a week I guess it was, at the coast, at the home of one of the guys down on the coast. And I never was more embarrassed in my life by what that guy did. I didn't feel like I related very well. 14 years later, I was long gone. And after he had been head of the communist organization in the country, head of the neo-Nazi group in the country, he'd been head of the Gnostic movement. Y'all probably don't know about the Gnostics, but there's a strong Gnostic movement in Central America, a modern Gnostic movement. I mean, he had been head of everything. He'd been into everything. And when his life crumbled around him, one day he went to the Baptist pastor and said, "You know, a long time ago, there was a guy named Lloyd Mann who was over here at the Baptist Student Center, and he kept telling me that God loves me, and I didn't pay attention to him. But if he does, could you please tell me something about how to get to him?" And today, Rodrigo Calvo is one of the strong leaders in one of the Baptist churches there today. You need to build bridges some way. I remember one of the guys that was on the volleyball court in Mexico City. The dental school intramural volleyball team trained on our courts. And one of our master life couples, whenever the man came by the student center one day and saw him out there, he said, "What in the world is that guy doing here? He is the terror of our condominium. His wild parties and his musical group, and you ought to know what all happens at night in that apartment, it's just bothersome for the whole condominium." And I said, "Well, have you ever tried to witness to him?" "Him? Never." Well, we began to attend a lot of volleyball games and cheer on that team. I don't think they won first place. I'm not sure how they came out, but we sure cheered a lot. And I tried to talk to him, and mostly I didn't feel like I was getting much communication. We found out they had a Latin American music group, and we began to invite them over to our home to play Latin American music, and we had the Texas BSU summer missionaries in there, and they played for them and tried to make it with the girls, and the girls really gave them a Christian testimony. They just came out there with their eyes on them. You know, what in the world are these girls like? We invited them to play at the BSU, and then we had a conference on the Christian view of sex and marriage, and they couldn't believe it. Man, I mean, you know, anybody would be that backward. But over about 9 months, we just kept trying, and I played a lot of racquetball. I watched a lot of volleyball games. And one day, they finally agreed to have a Bible study in their mother's home. And about 6 months, 6 weeks later, after going through the Gospel of John, they all four accepted Christ, and today God is using them in another city to reach other university students for Jesus Christ. Some of you know them, Italo and Mario and Guido. You've got to build bridges. You've got to find some common ground. You've got to find some way to broaden your circle. I mean, my circle did not include wild guys, but I had to broaden it some way if we're going to reach those people. The third thing I'd say that this implies is you've got to consider time spent cultivating people as time well spent. As y'all try to impact those dorm floors, you can't go in and be nice and be friendly for 3 weeks and then draw your Bible study group aside and just work on your Bible study group. You're going to have to figure that it's a long-term commitment to some guys who are not particularly in your same groove, and even though that Bible study group may be going well, you've still got to be looking at the rest of that floor and learning how to reach them and build bridges. To do that, I think we can take a lesson from Paul. I would really like to take a lesson from Jesus, but Jesus doesn't give us any model in this area. Jesus did not try to reach the pagan. He had a very strong consciousness that God had sent him to the nation of Israel, and he stuck right there. On two different occasions, he went out, he broke that. One were some Gentiles who came to Philip, and Jesus ministered to them. The other one was the Syrophoenician woman, and she gives all kinds of problems to biblical scholars because of what Jesus said to her. He wasn't very nice to her on the surface. Jesus stuck with the Jews, with the religiously sympathetic people. And Paul would have done the same thing if God would have led him. Every place Paul went to the Jews first. And it was only when God just pushed him out that he finally went to the pagans. But somewhere along the line, Paul finally got the vision, And he winds up saying, I would prefer not to build on anything that anybody else has already built on. I'd rather go out to the people who have not heard the gospel and work with them, to the pagans, to the non-Jewish people. Let's look and see how Paul reached the pagan. For that, we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Verse 7 and 8. He's writing to pagans here. Converted pagans, but they were pagans at the time he went there. He says, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Paul loved the pagans. He had a deep love for them. And if you'll, we can see some of this by looking at what he says to Timothy. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, look what he says. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecution, suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. Notice what Timothy had learned about Paul, and in what context did he learn that? He learned it as Paul was working with the pagan. He learned it as Paul was, not as Paul was working with a nice little Bible study, but as Paul was working with the pagan. He had learned not only about his teaching, but he learned about his conduct, his purpose, his faith, his... Oh, they can sure try your patience sometimes. His love, his perseverance. All of these things Timothy had learned about Paul as he watched Paul work with the non-religious pagan. If you want to know what kind of people Paul worked with, turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Begin with verse 9. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. They were that kind of people. Paul worked and spent his life on the homosexuals, on the adulterers, on the liars, on the covetous, on people like this, because this is what the church became made up of. That we know that that's the kind of people Paul worked with, because that was what made up the church. Ex-sinners. Or sinners saved by grace, maybe they don't stop being sinners. But Paul reached those kind of people, and it was in that context that Timothy saw all these things about Paul and learned about them. Paul basically went out and loved them into the kingdom. He shared his deepest life with them, and he served them. And I think Paul's basic mode of ministry was to go out there and just love them. I loved you so much that I'd be willing to give my own life for you, he said. And as you move onto those dorm floors this fall, you're going to have to love them. So much so that you'd be interested not only in just sharing the content of the gospel and your little Bible studies with them, but that you'd be willing to share your life. And that means time and heartache and expense and who knows what all. I think this agrees basically with what Jesus said was his own purpose in Mark 10:43-45. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Serve. As you move into that, into the university campus this fall, serve them. Love them. Find those pagans and love them into the kingdom. Then share your deepest life with them. At the same time, you're sharing your concepts, but share your life with them. pass along your vision, train them to do the same thing with other people, and that way you'll reach the masses. Because trying to do it on a big scale, I don't think you'll ever get what you want. You may get a lot of converts, but you won't get disciples. And disciples are made by loving them, by finding out what their interests are, and by realizing that the fact that they are not particularly open, or that they have problems, and you could say, well, you know, they don't integrate into us because they've got their own problems. Well, that's true. But you need to get out there, and despite their problems, and despite their hang-ups, and despite their lack of interest in you, serve and love and win. And I think that way we can reach the masses. That's the only way that you can produce disciples, whether you're looking at 400,000 or 19,000. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have, in your love, reached down and touched our lives. And we're so thankful, Father, that each of us can give the testimony that we've heard here tonight, that before I was a Christian, I was nothing, and look what you've given us. And I pray, Father, that as we look at the university campus this fall, that you would help us to learn how to love. That you'd help us to have the perseverance to hang in there, even after the first 3 weeks when the Bible study group is already going. And to keep serving, and to keep loving, to keep spending our time and our resources in a way that we can reach out and establish common ground with people who never have a second thought about you. And we pray, as always, Father, that you would raise up laborers to do this kind of work, for the harvest is ripe and it's much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I got some good news and some bad news. First of all, the bad news is that this is the last Vespers for the summer of 1986. But the good news is that in only 22 days, the BSU Fall Ministry will begin with a party here at the BSU at 7 o'clock, the Friday before classes start. So I encourage you to be in prayer for this fall. I was challenged by Lloyd's statement. Just, are we only reaching our Christian children, or are we going to reach the non-pagan or the non-Christian pagans out there? That's a challenging statement. And so I just encourage you to be in prayer for this fall. I ask you to prepare your hearts, and I ask you just to praise God for what He's going to do this fall, because it is going to be an exciting year of ministry. I'm reminded of a statement. I read a story recently, and just the brunt of the story was, are you a fisherman if you don't fish? And it's a long, detailed story, but really, I mean, that's a crucial question we need to ask ourselves. Are we fishing? Are we actually fishermen? And that's what we're called to be, as fishers of men.